The final three visions of Zechariah stand in stark contrast to those that preceded them. You see, up to this point, Zechariah's revelations, they've carried a tone of comfort with visions of promised expansion and prosperity for Jerusalem and for the promised land, along with the defeat of her enemies. And there's been talk of a national regathering, a sanctifying renewal, elevating Israel finally to fulfill her elect role as a kingdom of priests. That's what God initially called Israel to be a kingdom of priests set apart unto him, that they dwell in holy fellowship with him and be a light to all of the Gentile nations. And yet, before these promises can be realized, divine justice must be executed. God's righteous judgment must confront all sin and all transgression, including the sin and the transgression among his own chosen nation. The blessings foretold in the first five visions that we read about in chapters 1 through 4, they cannot be fulfilled until a period of spiritual decline and apostasy runs its course, and only then, through the purging out of iniquity, is the path going to be cleared for the glorious future that God has pledged to Israel. And so this brings us to the final three visions within this grouping of eight visions that came to the prophet Zechariah all in one night. So we're going to pick up in Zechariah chapter 5, where we encounter his sixth vision, a vision of a flying scroll. So verse 1 of Zechariah 5, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And so I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and its stones." Now, it must have been a real delight and joy to receive all of the visions of promised blessing and comfort for Israel. It would have been a joy. Can you imagine there being Zerubbabel, Joshua, the other people that are there at this time, this remnant that had returned to rebuild the house of the Lord? And what a stark contrast it would be to all of a sudden we come to this vision. And here's a vision of coming judgment. That must have come as a real shock to them. While God is loving and he is patient, he is gracious, he's slow to anger, he is still a God of absolute justice and holiness. He is. God cannot just wink at sin and pretend as if it does not exist. That's why Christ had to come. He is both just and the justifier of the one who comes to him by faith. He can be just to forgive us and just to welcome us on in into his presence because he has truly dealt with our sin in Christ. And so he can't just pretend like the sin doesn't exist. Judgment really does have to go forth to deal with sin. And if you're in Christ, the penalty's been taken care of. If you're outside of Christ, you're left on your own before the law to deal with that. And that's not a good position to be in. If anyone's honest with where they stand morally before God according to the law, it's no good. So God must judge sin, and he must judge sin wherever it exists, even if it's among his own covenant nation, even Israel. This vision surely came as a shock to Zechariah's initial recipients. Much like, you know, some of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation, where Jesus mentions certain things about a church as a whole, but then he goes on, you know, he starts off saying some good things, and then he says this, Nevertheless, I have this against you. You don't want to hear that. You know, I liked hearing all the comfort, good stuff. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Like to the ones in Ephesus. He marked their good works, how they were discerning. They cast out false prophets. And then Jesus says, nevertheless, you have left your first love. Right? But then he goes on to hold out a promise. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat from the tree of life. Or in Pergamos, he lists some good things, and then he says, nonetheless, there are those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. But then a promise, I'll give some of the hidden manna to eat, and a white stone with a name that only they shall know, and I will know. And then in Thyatira, he says, here's these great things, here's ways you've persevered, but you allow that woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants. What are you doing? And then he holds out a promise to he who overcomes, he'll give the power over the nation. So just as Jesus' seven letters to the seven churches, they serve as an encouragement and as a rebuke to help those churches maintain the course and to keep their eyes on him, so too with Zechariah's vision here. They serve as a means of encouragement and rebuke to help Israel maintain the course and keep their eyes upon the Lord. Now, the rebuke that now comes shows up in the form of a flying scroll. And we're told in verse 2 that this flying scroll measures 20 cubits in length, 10 cubits in width. This is a massive, massive scroll. It had to look like a flying carpet of sorts, but it's a flying scroll cruising through. Now, it just so happens that the length and the width of this massive flying scroll is the exact same dimensions as the holy place inside the tabernacle. And so we got a picture I could put up the screen for you, but inside the holy place, that is where the golden lampstand, as the priest walked on in, the lampstand would be to their left, the golden altar of incense right before them, right before the veil of separation into the Holy of Holies, and then to the right was the table of showbread. And you can discover that the dimensions are the same if you work out the dimensions of the boards that are found in Exodus 26. But I put up on the screen for you just so you can get some correspondence here. 20 cubits the length of the holy place. And you can see in the back, if you can see, it might be a little small, but 10 cubits is the external dimension of the width of the tabernacle. And so it's not without coincidence that this large flying scroll matches the exact dimensions of the tabernacle, the very place where God was to dwell among his people. And the priests would go on in daily, the very place. And inside that very place, in the holy place, it was reflective of God's people dwelling before his eternal, holy, magnificent presence, as they basked in the light of God's presence. That was the picture, you recall. We spoke of it just last week. The 12 loaves of bread that were on the table of showbread, they represented the tribes of Israel. And that golden lampstand, that seven branches, the seven blossoming branches, looks like a tree or a bush that would be on fire and yet was not consumed. And so it looks back to when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush that was on fire and yet not consumed. It was God's very presence in that bush, and then God's very presence in the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud that led Israel out of Egypt. And Israel was to dwell in holiness and in fellowship, basking in the light of God's presence so that they could be a beacon of light to all the Gentile nations around them that were living in darkness. And you recall from the vision last week where Israel's finally renewed and restored because they've entered into the new covenant, and that entering into the new covenant was pictured with a menorah, the golden lampstand. And there's two olive trees off on the side. and oil was always flowing into it, so that there was no need for the sons of Aaron to even tend to that light. God himself was tending to it supernaturally. And the oil and the spirit and the oil of God's presence and grace is able to flow on out of the life of Israel because they have entered in to the new covenant. It's sustained through a supernatural work, and that work has been brought about through Israel's Messiah, who will embody and operate within two of Israel's anointed offices that are put together in one person. In fact, Jesus operates in three offices in one person, that is prophet, priest, and king. But within that vision, we saw the office of the king and the priest coming together into one basin. So we unpacked all that last week. You can refer back to that. But it seems that what is written upon this flying scroll that mentions it matches the very dimensions of the place where there's this picture of Israel basking before the Lord's presence. What this flying scroll has written upon it, it seems to be the terms of the Mosaic covenant and the curse of divine judgment that God said would fall upon Israel if they did not keep the terms of the covenant. And those curses and those terms, they're spelled out there at the latter end of Deuteronomy. You can read about it, even all the curses there in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But notice verse 3, it says, "And then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it.'" Now, we ought to note at this junction that the Hebrew word eretz, which is translated as the whole earth in this passage, it is a word that is most commonly translated as land. More often than not, it's translated as land. And you have to look and discern the context to discover, is it saying land or is it referring to earth? It can rightly be translated as earth as well. But within this passage, I think this Hebrew word would more accurately be translated as land instead of earth. Now, once we get to chapter 6, the same word is used, and I think earth is the appropriate way we should look at it there. The reason I say it should be translated land in this passage is because the land that is coming under God's judgment, the land that is in focus and in context is the land of Israel. It's the Holy Land, the very place where God has chosen to place his name. And in order for Israel to be made into the Holy Land, in fact, the only time we read of the Promised Land being referred to as the Holy Land is right here in this book. The book of Zechariah, we read about it in one of his earlier visions. In order for Israel to be made into the Holy Land, then the iniquity, the sin, and the transgression all inside of Israel, all of that stuff needs to be carried away. It all needs to be done away with. It needs to be judged and done away with in total. So interestingly enough, just as there are two sides of the scroll, there are two tablets that contained the Ten Commandments of the Lord. The Ten Commandments encapsulate the entirety of the heart of the law, right? The law is much more than just Ten Commandments. There's over 600 commandments and laws given, but the Ten Commandments are the summation, the encapsulation of the entirety of the heart of the law. And one tablet contains four commandments. They pertain to Israel's fidelity and honor to the Lord. The other tablet contains six commandments, and they pertain to Israel's fidelity and their honor to their neighbor. The first four laws were on that vertical relationship between Israel and the Lord. The other six laws had to do with how you treat your neighbor. As you love the Lord, here's how you ought to be treating your neighbor. The specifics of what laws Israel had violated are the specific ones that God wants to highlight for them, are commandments number three and commandments number three and eight. He speaks of theft and perjury. And so let's just read commandment number three and commandment number eight. And Exodus 20, verse 7, it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And then in Exodus 20, verse 15, commandment number 8, "You shall not steal." Israel is guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain, even perjuring themselves many times. Before the Babylonian captivity, Israel was, especially if you're with us when we were going through the book of Hosea, you would notice they're swearing oaths in the name of Yahweh, the divine covenant name of the Lord, and yet they were bowing down to fertility gods at the same time. Oh, we love the Lord. Oh, we're loyal to the Lord. Well, you're perjuring yourself through your actions, through everything that's going on there. And so, now that they return to, after the captivity here, they start out faithful, but then there was a focus on their own comfort. Instead of their primary efforts being channeled towards rebuilding the house of the Lord, which is why the remnant initially returned, they came back, they got discouraged, and they started focusing on building their own houses to the extent they're like, we should panel the inside of our... They're like going lavish on their own houses. Like, what are you doing? You ought to go back. I mean, you're robbing from the Lord. You're stealing the time that he's given you, the energy and effort, the tithes and offerings that you should be giving there. You're not offering up anymore. You're robbing glory that is rightly due the Lord. They're stealing that away. So there is coming a day when Israel will face God's judgment, and God will cast out every thief who is robbing God's glory, the priest who continues to deny, the priesthood that continues to deny the Messiah and refuse to acknowledge the offering that he's made by going back to the Mosaic law for their hope. When we start thinking about the future of what this judgment is going to entail, Israel's back in the promised land. They still have not received their Messiah. We know there's coming a time when they're going to be allowed to rebuild their temple on the Temple Mount. That's going to come to pass. The Antichrist will rise on up. There's going to be a covenant strengthened with many for a period of 7 years. That's a covenant strengthened with Israel. And that strengthened covenant, I believe, is the Mosaic covenant. The covenant has to be in existence if it's going to be strengthened. That's the language given to us in Daniel chapter 9, that he will strengthen. The Antichrist will strengthen a covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. And they will resume sacrifice. But there's no acknowledgement of the Messiah. Yeah, Israel will say, we love the Lord. We are his people. And yet you've denied his son. You're perjuring yourself by saying you're loyal to the Lord, and yet you reject the son. You reject him. And all the while you're turning back to the Mosaic law to look for your righteousness, you're robbing him of the glory he deserves. We ought to be thanking him for the offering that he presented in his son and worshiping him. And so this too is going to take place. There is a time when God's going to bring judgment upon Israel. As much as we were praying for safety, we want to see them prosper in the land, the reality is, you and I who have studied the scriptures, we know what's coming down the pipeline for Israel. And the stuff that is coming down the pipeline for Israel ultimately is not good. It's going to be divine wrath. It is going to be judgment, but it's going to be judgment with a purpose to bring Israel to the end of themselves, to cast all the sin and wickedness out, and to bring them into right relationship with the Lord. This is what the book of Zechariah and all the other minor prophets are talking about. And so the curse of Deuteronomy 28 is going to be sent out on the house of the thief, just as it says in verse 4, "And it will fall upon the one who swears falsely by my name." Those curses are going to come. And it will come during the tribulation. Just as it came with the Babylonian captivity, and then God graciously brought them back, so too it will come again with the tribulation. Israel will be cast out of the land, and yet God is going to work through all of that, just like he worked through the initial Babylonian captivity to bring them to the end of themselves and restore them back to the promised land. That will happen again in the future. He will judge them for their unfaithfulness. And the flying scroll that brings the curse does not just fly away quickly. Notice that. Verse 4, it says, It shall remain in the midst of his house. It's going to be there and consume it with its timber and its stones. It will remain there until other devastation has occurred throughout the land of Israel, ultimately culminating with the return of Christ and the battle of Armageddon, and all sorts of things are just laid to waste everywhere throughout the promised land. Verse 5, "Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, 'Lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth.' So I asked, 'What is it? And he said, 'It is a basket.'" Literally, the Hebrew word for basket here is ephah. It's just a measurement. An ephah is a measurement. He said, it's a basket that is going forth. He also said, "This is their resemblance." Literally, this is their eye throughout the earth. And again, the word for earth is eretz, or land. And I believe the earth can be in view here, but there is a focus upon Israel that needs to be emphasized within these two visions. Here is a lead disc in verse 7, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket, and he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Literally, the word cover is a stone. Now, typically, if you're getting an ephah of wheat, it'd be measured out in a basket. And because you don't want your wheat to blow away, you put a stone cover over it. But here a lead cover's on. It's a really, really heavy cover placed upon it, keeping this evil contained until it could be carried away and set down in its place. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wing of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. And so I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." It's going to be established. This wickedness is going to be established where? In Shinar. It's going to be set up there. And once again, we have another vision. And even we see God supernaturally working. Just as there's mention of the wind beneath the wings that were like storks, of these women in the vision carrying away, the same Hebrew word for wind is the same Hebrew word for spirit. And just as it's not by might nor by power, but by God's spirit, Zerubbabel and Joshua were going to be able to come together and rebuild the temple. It was going to be a divine work of God, his supernatural power. It's God's supernatural power at work to bring all of this stuff to pass, for this evil to be carried away and then ultimately destroyed. It's going to be a work that God carries out. And we're focused in upon God's future judgment of the destruction of wickedness that has infected the land by being judged from where all this wickedness originated. all of the paganism, the evil, the false idolatry, the sorcery, all of this stuff, again and again, the Bible points back to the origin of all of this spiritual harlotry coming out of Babylon. God's like, I'm going to judge all that stuff back in that same place. I'm going to bring an end to all of that stuff. The wickedness that has plagued the earth, and in particular, the wickedness that has plagued Israel, it is personified in this vision by a woman sitting in a large basket. And an ephah, it was just the largest unit of dry measurement in the Old Testament. And so this word basket that we have translated for the Hebrew word ephah, I don't think it's bad to have the word basket there. You just got to understand why they're putting the term basket there. It's just because when you're weighing out an ephah, especially a dry measurement of wheat, you're going to put it in something most typically it is a basket. Zechariah, he catches a vision that involves a movement. It's a movement of wickedness moving from Jerusalem, where the prophet's at, where he sees this stuff, to Babylon. And it's almost the reverse of what is seen by the prophet Ezekiel. When he sees the evil that's there in Jerusalem and at the temple and why God's spirit is going to leave and why he's going to bring judgment through the Babylonians, what we see with Zechariah is almost a reverse of what we're told in Ezekiel chapter 8, where Ezekiel, he moves in a vision from Babylon to Jerusalem, and he sees all sorts of wickedness inside the temple. Let's just read some of Ezekiel chapter 8, and I think you'll catch a flavor for what's going on. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And then I looked, and there was a likeness, the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber, stretched out, and the form of a hand, and took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven." Now, that's a rough way to go up. Good thing it's a vision, right? "And he brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image was of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north.' So I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there, the north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, 'Son of man, what do you see? What they are doing? Do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations.' And so he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' And when I dug into the wall, there was a door, and he said to me, 'Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there.' So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the wall." So you keep going through, it gets worse and worse and worse. All of this pagan idolatry has infiltrated into the house of the Lord. How is God's holy presence to dwell with his people in the Holy Land with all of this wickedness and abomination? Can't. He can't. It has to be cast out. It has to be taken away. And so this vision, it gets increasingly worse. But the point being, all of the wickedness and evil that started in Babylon has now found its way into the temple. And Israel, instead of being a light to the world and living in fellowship and in holiness, the beauty of holiness with their God, is now polluted with the very darkness that they were to be a beacon of hope and lied to. The darkness of the world had infiltrated on in, and they were supposed to serve as a beacon of light, of holiness and righteousness. And so this wickedness is what needs to be taken out of the promised land. This wickedness is what needs to be gathered up and judged and obliterated from all the earth as well. Now, within this vision, there seems to be a concentration of all the evil that has gone out into the world, and it's going to be focused once again, gathered up, taken back to a focal point from where it originated from, to the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar is where Babylon is located. Every time Shinar is used in the Old Testament, it refers to an actual place, a real geographic location. And the first place it's used is in Genesis chapter 10, and then it's expounded more in Genesis chapter 11, where we encounter the Tower of Babel. This first of evil, wicked kingdoms with an evil, wicked ruler who is trying to unite the world in opposition against God. That's what goes on in these passages. Genesis chapter 10 and verses 8 through 10, it says, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So there's these other cities within the land of Shinar, but Shinar becomes, the focal point of Shinar becomes Babel, and later Babylon. Babylon. Nimrod, he means hunter of men. He is a hunter of men, we're told. He became a mighty man, a mighty hunter. It literally reads he's a hunter of men. And he is a type of the Antichrist to come. One who is going to establish a kingdom that's diametrically opposed to the Lord and all of his good commandments. He will seek to subdue the whole earth under the sway of his leadership. And the first effort of global domination and nationalized evil worship that was in direct opposition against the Lord, all of that was established in Babylon. It's established in Babel. And that's why Babel is the mother of harlots. In Genesis 11 and verses 1 through 9, it says, Now the whole earth had one language, one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And then they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the Son of Man had built. And the Lord said, Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. It seems to me that the wickedness of the earth and what was in the land of Israel, it's been kept at bay under this tight lid for a time, you know. This lead lid is removed, and you see the woman there, and then boom, you know, it's closed right back over the top of it. This lid, once it's carried off there, that's when the apostasy and the wickedness, man, it's really going to start to run rampant in the latter days when it's gathered up and planted back in the very place where it all started. It ends up being planted right back there. Verse 1 says, wickedness will be set on a base there. There is a massive amount of evil that is going to come once again from this place. And I believe that this corresponds with the rise and fall of Babylon in Revelation 17 and chapter 18. And we can read chapter 18, just a few of the first eight verses when it comes to the fall of Babylon. I'll leave you to read the whole thing on your own. But Revelation 18, verse 1, it says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has come a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Isn't it even interesting within this vision that Zechariah has, the woman is in this bread basket. Stuff that would be sold, merchants would bring. The abundance of her luxury. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to the heavens and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed double for her, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously. In the same measure, give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and I am no widow. I will see no sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." He'll take care of it. Isn't it interesting where all of this evil gives rise to, and this defiance, this worldwide global defiance began, this judgment comes back around in the latter days, back in the very same place. I think it will speak volumes even to Israel during that time to see that type of stuff carrying on. Now this brings us to Zechariah's eighth and final vision within this grouping of visions, and it's the vision of the four chariots in verse 1 of Zechariah 6. "Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and I said to the angel who talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth." Now here again we have the word Eretz. And I do believe rightly in this context, it's the earth that is brought about from the context. It's, earth is the word that I think is used, as you'll see, as the four chariots move from between two mountains further out to the north and the south, extending beyond the bounds even of the promised land. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going down to the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth. And so they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, See, those who go towards the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. Oh. There is correspondence between this final vision and the first vision that Zechariah had on that one evening. That first vision, Zechariah, he saw four horsemen that were on horses of similar color, corresponding color to the ones these chariots are moving out upon. So the first vision, yeah, it's just horsemen. And they bring report of the earth. They go all around. They give report back to the Lord of what's going on. And they say, everything's resting quietly. While Israel, this returned remnant, is in distress, which causes the angel of the Lord to to cry out and ask the Lord, which was the concern of the prophet. Zechariah is receiving this and every other reader of this prophecy. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry for 70 years? Let's just read that first prophecy again, just so you can see what's going on. Zechariah 1, verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Adu, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. The man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. And so the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and he will again choose Jerusalem. God, during the tribulation, will once again be angry with the nations who were giving Israel problem with evil intent while they were at ease. Judgment will come, and he will deal with them too. In this vision, they are tied to two chariots, not just horsemen sitting on a singular horse. We see horses tied to chariots. They're not just horsemen coming back to give a report. These are horses tied to chariots going out to make war and to bring forth God's judgment upon an earth that is completely at ease with sin and wickedness, completely at ease with evil intent towards God's people, Israel. The war that is made against the earth is typified in how these chariots come against Israel's two biggest historic threats. So when you just look at the way that they go out to bring destruction, they're told to us in terms of the going against the nation to the north, which is referred to again and again through Jeremiah. Babylon would come out of the north to take them, and the nation to the south, which was Egypt. Two of Israel's biggest enemies. In fact, we would say their biggest enemies that they've ever faced is Babylon and Egypt. Babylon invades from the north. Egypt was their captor to the south. And God is going to bring complete judgment to all the earth. But what God is saying is at last, when he brings judgment, he's finally going to do away with every single enemy that stood in opposition against Israel. And in fact, we should have a lot of hope. Just as God overthrew the Egyptians, their enemy to the south, so too, when Israel in the last days is facing distress, it seems like they're never going to escape. It seems like there is no hope. God will move with a mighty and outstretched arm to deliver Israel. He will do it. And he will bring them to the end of themselves so that they might enter into the new covenant. And he will renew and regather them before his very presence. And just one sober reminder for all of us as we get ready to close out this evening. As we begin to just think about the judgment, even the way it's listed out here, it focuses in upon Israel and then it extends out to the rest of the world. There is a sobering reminder for all of us that judgment comes to the house of the Lord first. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle himself gives the church this reminder. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, and that when his glory shall be revealed, you will be glad also with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or a busybody in other man's matters. Yet if any man suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is coming that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." What a sobering reminder. What a sobering reminder. And if what I said didn't match exactly what was on the screen, it's because I was makeshifting the King James Version, which I accidentally copied in there to make it more flow with the New King James. But judgment begins with the house of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, God disciplines his own. He will discipline his own. Now, thanks be to God, if we belong to Christ, the great white throne judgment has been done away with, right? That punishment has been taken care of. We don't have to worry about it. But you and I will stand before the Lord at what is called the Bema seat, or the reward seat, for how you and I have served the Lord on this side. We are going to be rewarded for how we have used our time, talent, and treasure for the Lord. And we build with precious stone, gold, silver, precious metals. It'll pass through the fire or receive a reward. But some build with hay, wood, stubble. The Bible makes it clear that stuff is going to be burned up. And I've shared it with you guys before. I'll share it with you again. I had one pastor put it to me like this. You can read of that judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 if you want on your own. He said, "You might not care about that judgment now, but I can guarantee you on the day you stand before the Lord, on the day those rewards are handed out, you are going to care then. You will care then. I could have brought so much more glory to the Lord through my life, how I lived, you know? Let us not waste what we got before us. Let us seek to honor him and to be a light to the world around us. Lord, we thank you, God, as we even look at the way in which you're going to ensure that the promised land really is made the holy land in truth. It is the holy land. It's set apart in a special way. You have stamped your name upon that land and taken ownership of that land and given it to Israel in a special way. And we know your plan is not going to fail. We know you're going to do what it takes to bring Israel to the end of themselves. But we know, as we read the book of Revelation, as we read all the minor prophets, we know that what it's going to take to bring Israel to the end of themselves is 7 years of tribulation, 7 years of hardship and divine wrath being poured out. But ultimately, a remnant will return and all of Israel will be saved. And then comes the kingdom age. And so, Lord, help us to live with our eyes keenly on the future, and help us to live in such a way that we would walk circumspectly and live our lives in an upright fashion, always unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.